Welcome to End Time Talk Radio. I'm glad that you guys joined us tonight. Now, I want to let you know that we're going to have a really great guest tonight, Pastor Doug Riggs. We'll be talking about Nephilim hybrids, where hundreds of witnesses have been reported to be impregnated by so-called alien beings and given birth to modern-day hybrids. Let's go to our guest, Pastor Doug Riggs. Doug Riggs, good to have you on End Time Talk Radio.
Well, thank you, Barry, for having me on. I look forward to our time together.
Well, thank you. Well, now, I know that you've actually, I've heard you on the Bite Show, and you had some really good programs on there. Now, I got the chat room open for people to ask questions, and also I have End Time Talk Radio 1. Now, Pastor Doug, what are you finding with people out there that we're, you know, we're talking about this, we'll kind of maybe work into it, but what are you finding out now in your work of, you're meeting with people that have, they've had these encounters with basically spirits or fallen angels. What is going on in that realm?
Well, I think we have to understand where we are in history, first and foremost, because I think the problem with many is that there's not an adequate biblical framework to just where we are in history. And Jesus addressed that, I think, in Matthew 16. You know, you can discern the sky, but you're not able to discern the signs of the times.
Sure.
And with the birth of Israel, having been in the place of death, as we see in Ezekiel 37, for almost two millennia, and then for that nation to be revived, its ancient language to be revived, and for the people to return to their ancient land as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is unique in all of history. And so that really marks the end of the end. And so it's within the context of the rebirth of the nation of Israel that during that event in 1948, we also have the close of the horrific events that took place in Nazi Germany. It was an occult state or government. The whole mindset of the Nazi regime was occult, and of course it can trace its roots into occultism. Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, which is kind of the founder of the, what we now call is the New Age movement, the Theosophical movement, and different to German leaders that were bought into that lie that shaped the whole Nazi era. We have that which took place under the aegis of Joseph Mengele and Auschwitz, who was the pioneer of trauma-based mind control.
Yes.
And of course, as that evolved and under Operation Paperclip, after World War II, the Russians got some of the scientists in the United States got some of the scientists, and then rather than prosecute all of them, Operation Paperclip, it was a way in which the Nazis could come into our country and we could use their technology. And a part of that technology was what was gained through the Nazi doctors, and this was incorporated into the CIA in order to use the technology of trauma-based mind control to create Manchurian candidates and to create agents that wouldn't even know they're agents, that could carry information and carry out tasks without them even knowing that they were assigned to this. And so this was a part of the heritage of what came out of World War II. But when it comes to the church and where that all interfaces is that I believe that in 1947, 1948, with the birth of the nation of Israel, that Satan got permission from God to attack a remnant. God is the only one that knows about that remnant, that overcoming remnant that we see in Revelation 2 and 3. And I believe there are marked people, and Satan asked permission that he could have access to the core of that which would represent God's end time remnant, through which he would actually bring this age to consummation. And God allowed that permission, and these very young people that I've, you know, at an early age, a lot of these people I'm working with come out of the old European bloodlines. And they were subjected to trauma-based mind control that was, of course, perfected and pioneered by Dr. Josef Mengele and Dr. John Bowlby and later on by Jean Piaget. These doctors that were hired by members of the royal family to program their children, but in exchange, in other words, in order for the the powers that be, we would say the oligarchy of plutocrats or the power elites that make up the New World Order, some people call them the Illuminati, in order for them to have power, the principalities and powers of the satanic hierarchy requested that we have women that they would be able to use to carry out their agenda, to bring in the days of Noah. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so be returned to the Son of Man.
Yes.
And so in order to bring in this hybrid race whereby Satan could make up the deficiency in his ranks, because when he fell, only, of course, one-third went with him. That means there's a deficit. He has to do something to come up to create an advantage. And so in order for these world leaders to have power, success in the satanic kingdom, they had to surrender to him as many daughters as possible. So you have the various kings of the earth who sired many, many daughters through the various royal marriages. Then they would hand these women over to these Nazi-style doctors, including Mengele. In fact, I'll be doing a special this Saturday on remembering Dr. Mengele and his part and working with some of the people that I'm working with. They remember him. But what this produced is when they exchange, when they give up these daughters to the principalities and powers, I don't know if they all knew all that this entailed, but it created trauma at the very earliest, you know, really starting a trauma forward, and because of their bloodline, they were formatted. That's the only way I can describe it. That when they're turned over to the powers of darkness, there's an interface that occurs, and the principalities and powers come in, and they actually alter the person's DNA in a way in which they're able to conceive and give birth to a hybrid. This involves tremendous trauma all throughout their life, so that they're prepped spiritually and genetically to be able to conceive that which is completely unnatural and unlawful. And so this is, of course, all looking back through the years, and it's kind of hard for me to frame it. But
sure.
The bottom line is in Genesis 3:15, we see the promise there in the proto-evangelism there, that the proto-gospel, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. So we see two seeds. And so the seed of the woman is a literal seed that, of course, you can trace that seed throughout history. And, of course, Genesis 6 was the very first attack against that seed to corrupt the genetic gene pool that would bring forth Messiah that would redeem mankind. But we see the attack of that seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see Abraham's seed in the land, and the Nephilim, where there's another resurgence. They were already there in the land in advance of the children of Israel coming in, and the attack of that seed all the way through history till the coming of Christ. And we see through Herod that he issued an edict to kill all the children 2 years old and younger. This is all a satanic attack against the seed that would bring redemption to mankind. So there is that which represents the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, and then culminating in Christ. Well, likewise, there's the seed of the serpent. And that seed of the serpent is, of course, all those who reject Christ, like we see in John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus referred to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." I don't believe he meant that they were, you know, a serpent seed, as some would believe, but in that they had the mindset to murder him.
Wow.
I think that is more of a metaphorical reference to the character in which they displayed and wanted to kill Christ. But on the other hand, as we come into this generation, the seed of the serpent is not metaphorical. It is literal. In other words, the current reemergence, as it was in the days of Noah, of a hybrid breeding program, for the first time in history, we have going on today exactly what was taking place during the days of Noah. And I've been working with some of these women. I heard these stories of them conceiving in birth Nephilim back in the 80s through the 90s. I didn't do anything with it because I was counseling them. And, of course, as counseling them, my desire is to see that they would be able to be restored and be made whole, a place where they could be restored to, you know, normalcy after having gone through such a traumatic life. But you know, that's just, it's just kind of a quick nutshell as to what this is all about. And I think one of the questions people have asked, why the body of Christ? If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, where there's two seeds. We have the seed of the woman, which is Christ. But then in Isaiah chapter 53, we see, with reference to Christ, that he will please God to crush him, referring to the Father crushing Jesus Christ, that he would make his soul a guilt offering for our seed,
sure.
For our sin, make his soul a guilt offering for our sin, and he shall prolong his days. That is, it says there in Isaiah 53:10-12, he, Jesus, shall prolong his days. How? Through resurrection. And he shall see his seed, and the hand of the Lord will prosper. Well, it says, he shall see his seed. In other words, Jesus has seed. We see from 1 John 3:9 that there's a passage there that the reference to his seed abides in us. And so now, beginning with the church age, beginning with Pentecost, we have that which is the continuation of Christ as his seed. So now that Christ is in heaven, the seed of the woman has, as an individual, has been victorious over Satan. Now Satan has now turned his attention upon the seed of Christ, and that's the church, the body of Christ. So that's kind of the spiritual framework, and it's just an indication to me, Barry, that, you know, not only Israel is the signpost prophetically as to where we are in history, but the fact that this attack is now occurring upon the human race and against the church to bring forth the final fruition and culmination of the seed of the serpent, to have an all-out attack against the coming of Jesus Christ, as we see ultimately in Revelation 16, I think verses 13 through 16, and then Revelation 17, 12 through 14, and Revelation 19, we see a final battle that's going to occur on the Battle of Armageddon. Well, how did those armies get there? And what makes up those armies? They're not only just human beings. But we know that both the beast and the false prophet, we
yes.
know that these two entities, Revelation 19:20, when Jesus returns at the second advent, look at this church, Revelation 19, they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. They don't go before the great white throne judgment. So what does that tell us? They're not fully human. Because the Bible is very clear that all mankind that does not receive Jesus Christ, that is not redeemed according to the light that God gave them in the Old Testament, of course now in the New Testament, they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will be there, and they will be judged according to deeds and thrown into the lake of fire. Why is it that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ? And then they share the same kind of judgment that Satan will ultimately meet in Revelation 20, verse 10, where the Satan is thrown in the lake of fire prior to the great white throne judgment. So the beast and the false prophet, who are not just spiritual beings, they have human physicality, but they're more than that. I believe they are Nephilim. And so how did they get here? What is the history that brought in the beast and the false prophet? Are there the only two hybrids? No. There's going to be many more. They
yes.
just represent the quintessential, you know, the creme de la creme, the avant-garde of that which is Satan's ultimate endgame, to bring deception and his attempt to defeat God.
Now, Doug, you know, one of the foundation scripture verses that God gave me in a dream for End Time Talk Radio, now this is out of the New Living Translation, and it's Mark chapter 4, verse 22 through 25. And this is Jesus speaking, and he said, "For everything that is hidden will be eventually brought out into the open, and every secret will be brought to light. Anyone who has an ear to hear should listen to understanding." Many said, "Pay close attention to what you hear." So that's what we need to do right now. What Pastor Doug is saying, that the closer you listen, the more understanding you will be given, and you will receive even more. So we're going to receive more information as we listen. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding that they think they have will be taken away from them. So what I'm saying here is that, you know, I've listened to Pastor Doug Riggs here for at least a year, and I know that by the Word of God, it's been proven true that what he's talking about is happening. Now, I know Ecclesiastes 1:9, it says, you know, what has been done shall happen once again. You know, there's nothing new underneath the sun. And now, Pastor Doug, now, one thing I do, and I've heard from secondhand, is from the area north of where I live, there's actually some women that actually have said that they were used in the same circumstance, I guess you could say. And so, you know, they've kind of had to deal with these things too. Now, I know that the pastor that's dealing with them fears for their life because I think this is something that is bigger than just something that we talk about. I think this is an actual life and death thing when people try to, you know, they just take this lightly. And I think that we really need to take these end days very high priority.
Yes. You know, did these women describe what happened to them that it would seem to fall into line with some of the things that the people I've worked with have reported?
Well, you know, as far as I know, and like I said, I'm only getting the second hand. You know, they actually, from what I've heard of the person, that they actually were being used. Now, I don't know the extent on that. Now, this is just as another offshoot. There's a place that's 30 miles, west of us here. And it's actually rock formations. It's actually a national forest. And it's called Vitavu. And you know what's interesting? When I looked it up, it means earth-born spirits.
Well, that's Gigantus. I mean, that's the Greek term that was used in the Septuagint to describe Nephilim.
Yes. You know, and there's actually a rock that is placed so perfect, you would have to say, if I didn't know about the Nephilim stuff, I would not think nothing of it. When I look at it now through the eyes of the lens of what's been going on from the past, now in the future, it makes sense that, hey, this rock is, I mean, it's perfect. I should have a picture up and show people. I mean, it's a perfect-looking rock.
Yeah, we have all that throughout South America, and I forgot some of the names, where these very heavy and immense size stones are just so precision cut, and they're put into place, these different holy sites throughout South America. Again, I forget the names of them. We have Baalbek over there in Syria. They have one of the largest cut stones in the world. What does it weigh? 200 tons, I forget.
Yeah.
There's no equipment on earth that'll lift it. I mean, who cut those? I mean, who cut those and moved those? So we have nothing today that can move those. And you know, I think it's Professor Jud Burton. He wrote a book. He did his doctor dissertation on Interview with the Giant. And it's an ethnological study and research throughout the world history of the whole phenomenon of giants. And of course, we have a lot of the mythological references in the Greek mythology and Roman mythology and all throughout the world of the demigods, you know, of the union between the so-called gods and women to produce the, you know, the heroes, the demigods, you know, the titans, if you will. And, you know, that's throughout history. Well, it's not all myth. I mean, yeah, there is maybe some embellishment throughout history, but there's a core truth to that. And if people have never read Earth's Earliest Stages by G.H. Pember, G.H. Pember wrote a book called Earth's Earliest Stages, I mentioned, and that was released in 1876. And he traces the whole history of this, you know, fallen angels and the heroes of mythology and how the ancient traditional interpretation of Genesis 6:1-4 is the angel view. That's the exegesis. Then after about the 3rd century, beginning with Augustine, they begin to spiritualize or rationalize that and say that's the line of Seth. There's nothing in the context that says that's the line of Seth. That's what we call eisegesis.
Yes.
You know, bringing into the text that which you cannot exegete or bring out of the text. So, in fact, the B'ni Elohim is used twice in Job 1 and 2. B'ni Elohim, without the definite article, is found in Job 38, was verse 8 and 9. And so Job being the oldest book in the Bible, we see the very first usage of that term that is used in Genesis 6:2 as referring to angels very clearly before us. And so, you know, when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be the return of the Son of Man, for men will be given in marriage, eating and drinking, given in marriage, people say, well, you see, that has nothing to do with angels. But if you go back to Genesis 6,
yes,
who was eating and drinking and given in marriage?
Yes.
We see from 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2 that only Noah plus 7 were saved. So if those the people who are eating and marrying were not saved, that because they were corrupted. According to Genesis 6:9, it says that Noah was perfect in his generations. The perfect does not mean sinless. It means there was genetic purity. There was not contamination. It's tamim. It's the same word used for that kind of physical perfection for the sacrifices or that which is required of the Levitical priesthood, there had to be a genetic purity and wholeness there. Well, by the time the flood occurred, only Noah plus seven were genetically pure. So when Jesus says, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so the return of the Son of Man, people eating, drinking, giving in marriage, why did they all die if they're just human? Why did he wipe out the entire human race?
Yes.
Because they were not. There was first, second, and probably third generation hybrid contamination of the human race. And so it was an act of mercy to protect the human gene pool that would ultimately bring forth the Redeemer to mankind.
You know, now, we're seeing a lot of movies coming out about aliens. Do you think they're actually trying to get the people ready for these different things that are coming down so that, you know, where it talks about in Luke, it says that men's hearts will fail them with what's coming upon the earth?
Yes. Yeah, the whole alien abduction is really a ruse. Those that believe, there's two sides to this. If you trace the Hollywood genre from, say, the Roswell event up to the present, you basically have two categories. You have the alien invasion of planet Earth and they're malevolent or evil on one side. On the other side, you have they have come to be our saviors. They are more evolutionally advanced than we are, and they've come to show us the way, basically, as the New Agers would say, into a new era, a new species of humanity, Homo Noeticus, whatever.
Yes.
So we have those two categories. And so I think what we see today, if you look at what the abductees report, what is the message that are coming from the so-called aliens? It's the New Age gospel. There's no difference between the message that the so-called aliens are getting and the message of the New Agers, that Jesus, he's one of the many enlightened ones. But we all have that same nature. It just needs to be unlocked through proper discipline, through different occult techniques to attain, to get in touch with our God nature inside, you know, and then we've all become Christ and all this New Age nonsense. Well, this is the alien gospel. And so, but what's even more sinister, and I think this is where you have a conflict of perception in evangelical Christianity who are accepting the reality of UFOs and aliens as something real.
Yes.
In other words, there's something really going on. And conservative Christians will look at this, and from a biblical point of view, they have to ask, what is this? I would say the majority of Christians would say when we look at the UFO phenomenon or the alien abduction, who are these entities, they would say this is 100% fallen angel manifestation. That would be probably embody a great deal of evangelical Christianity when looking at this phenomenon. Now, there's truth to that, because fallen angels can manifest as craft, as UFOs, as well as any kind of cultural relevance or relevancy, and they will adapt to whatever the culture is occupied with, and then throughout history they've changed the way in which they present themselves. So they can adapt to the cultural milieu and present themselves in whatever way would best serve the deception. So that's all true. But we know from the Nazi era that there are real craft, that real hardware.
Yes.
And when these, if we go back to Genesis 6, we see from Jude chapter 6 two things. That there, according to Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, there's something unique about this particular group of watchers, as we know from the pseudepigraphy for the Book of Enoch, that the 200 came down to Mount Hermon. Okay. So not all of the fallen angels were involved with this, but we know that according to Enoch there were 200. What does 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6 say? What happened to them? They were cast into, according to 2 Peter 2, 4, not to hell, but to Tartarus. That is where the rebellious titans were cast under in terms of the pseudepigrapha. So Peter makes reference to that. Now why were they put there? Because of the sin of Genesis 6. Not all fallen angels were thrown into Tartarus, because we know from Ephesians chapter 6, we Christians, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with world rulers, of the world rulers of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Yes.
So they're not incarcerated. So why were they incarcerated? Because of the sin of Genesis 6. In fact, Jude 7 says that the sin of the angels was like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, who sinned in the same way they went after strange flesh, fornicated. Jude 7 compares the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with the sin of angels in that both went after strange flesh and that they fornicated. But in the Greek, the word pornuo is ekpornuomai, meaning it is a gross and exaggerated form of fornication. It's not even normal. It's the only place in the New Testament where that particular word pornuomai, to fornicate, ekpornuomai, is used.
Neil, what?
So we see that. And so why is that there? Well, I want to get back to Jude 6. Two things. These angels, this group of fallen angels, in this segment in Genesis 6, it says first that they did not keep their tereo, they did not guard or keep their arche. That's Jude 6. What's arche? They're assigned sphere of rule or governance. So they were assigned by the Creator a specific sphere of rule. They did not guard it. Second, they abandoned their habitation, or koinome. What does it mean they abandoned their koinome? That word koinome is only used one other time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for the future resurrection body of believers. And that future resurrection body of believers is defined in 1 Corinthians 15 as a pneumatikos, a spiritual body. So they not only did not guard their assigned sphere and rule, but they abandoned that body that God gave them, that light body, that spiritual body, and they took on some form of physicality to fornicate with women and to produce this hybrid offspring. Okay? So, as it was in the days of Noah, so it returns again to the Son of Man. Now, getting back to G.H. Pember. G.H. Pember, which I mentioned earlier, he wrote this book called Earth's Earliest Ages. He said this at the end of his book, and I don't have the quote here in front of me, but he mentioned seven signs that would characterize the end of the age prior to the return of the Son of Man. And he says, the seventh and the most ominous sign of all is the reemergence of the Nephilim just prior to the return of the Son of Man. And I have the quotes, and I can send that to you. But people can read the book for themselves. I mean, here he's like a prophet. And, of course, we know I.D.E. Thomas wrote the Omega Conspiracy, Satan's final attack on the kingdom of God. He's a pioneer, and there are many others have done work in this, like Chuck Missler, and of course Lynn Marzulli has done great work on this. There are others. As I said earlier when we started, Barry, that many Christians, because they're not the pulpits are not teaching these things.
Yes.
And believers are not equipped. They don't even have the ability to comprehend much of what we're talking about.
Now, I noticed that you're actually with a website called Nephilim-Hybrids.com. You've been with Dante Fortson and Elia Marzulli, and there's quite a few others. How did that get started? You know,
no, that's not. I mean, that's not the name of the website. We are actually confronting those handful who are saying that this is all visionary.
Oh, okay.
That these experiences that these people are talking about. They see it happen, they believe it happened, but it really didn't happen. It's just visionary. It's just a demonic illusion.
Oh, I see.
In other words, they're falling into the deception that what Satan is really doing in producing a hybrid offspring, they're saying it isn't really happening. That makes them extremely dangerous, in my view.
Oh, I agree.
So when you mentioned Donnie Forson, it's just that he's confronted them, I have, and there have been others, and on his website he has a list. It says what you should know about hybrids, and then he has a list of people who have sent in articles. I sent in just a brief one. A good friend of mine, Dr. Preston Bailey, who has been working in the same kind of ministry I've been working with since 1983, counseling those who have been ritually abused, who have been a part of the breeding program, have produced Nephilim. His revival is on there, and it's probably one of the best. In fact, it's taken the most hits in terms of people who have read his website.
Okay. Well, I had just seen it on there. Now, I do have a question that did come through, and it's kind of a long question. Let's see if we can get answered. Okay, they said, since the first alien, the fallen angels of Genesis 6, are locked up in the abyss, as Per Enoch talks about, apparently more angels went into the daughters of men for the second occurrence of giants to appear in the land of Canaan. Genesis 6 did say the offspring or in our giants would appear, and afterwards, when they saw that their co-fallen angels were punished and locked up in the abyss, it would seem that no other fallen angel would try to do the same thing as the original 200 did. So would you agree that more fallen angels other than the original tried to do the same thing?
Absolutely. I'm not the only one who believes that, but Dr. G.H. Pember, of course, E.W. Bollinger. And you say, well, why would they do that again? Well, remember, just the fallen nature is not rational. Satan is, and all those followers are very rebellious. And they're going to do whatever they need to do to think that, you know, to advance their agenda. So it doesn't mean they're always rational, okay? Criminals do not always think rationally. And we have a criminal mentality in Satan and the fallen ones. But when it says in Genesis 6:4 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, there's nothing to suggest that there were Nephilim genes went into the ark. That's completely speculation. There is zero evidence. So most conservative scholars will assume, and according with Pember and E.W. Bollinger and others, that a second and more confined eruption occurred a second time, but this time it was limited to the land of Canaan in advance to the children of Israel or the seed of Abraham coming to occupy the land. In other words, what the enemy did is he prepositioned in Canaan that admixture, Numbers 13:33. They were not just physical giants, but we know that these hybrids, they're referred to as Zumzim, Zamzumim, the Emims, the Anakim. These are all various versions of the tribes that, you know, Goliath himself and his four brothers had these genes. Now, why would God tell? Now, this is very significant. This is just like we see in the flood. God killed everyone but Noah plus seven.
Yes.
Why? To protect the human gene pool. And here's God's specific command to Moses. Anyone living within the boundaries of Canaan, this was the direct command to Joshua. God says you're to kill every man, woman, child, and beast. Now, if anyone outside the borders seeks to make peace with you, you can let them, you can accept them. But anyone that's in the borders, kill them all. Why? Because of that corruption. It's mercy. And also, there's no redemption except for mankind. This idea, you know, that, you know, we've got to give the gospel to all creation, including Nephilim. I think it's crazy. It's not even dealing with reality. Jesus Christ died for mankind as man. He was perfect man. So the whole second incursion was more confined and limited to the land of Canaan, but that explains the command that God gave Joshua to kill every man, woman, and child and beast within the boundaries of Canaan, which was already preoccupied by a second incursion or eruption, just as we see in Genesis 6, but it was more confined and limited. Now, address the question, would they not learn? Well, they're doing it today, according to not only the testimony of the people I'm working with. It just means that Satan has pulled out all the stops. It's all or nothing. Just because he saw what happened in Genesis 6, that doesn't mean it's going to stop him. It takes a righteous soul to have the fear of God.
Yes.
He doesn't have fear. He's full of wickedness. He's going to do whatever he can to gain what he believes as an advantage. And that's why the Antichrist is referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or at least one of the reasons. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of lawlessness. He doesn't adhere to God's laws or God's order. He breaks them. And so to think that they're going to learn any lesson, if they learned any lesson, they would stop what they're doing. It's only worse now than it was. I mean, think about it. As it was in the days of Noah, the soul will be the return of the Son of Man, would indicate that they totally defy God's order and command.
Well, and I think that's where it says that, you know, if he didn't come back, no flesh would be left alive.
Yes. Yeah, and I thought about that too. I mean, so why? Because just like in Genesis 6, had he not brought on the flood, no flesh would have survived. If he doesn't return, second advent, the corruption and what is now going on with the current hybrid breeding program. I don't know if people are familiar with Dr. David Jacobs. He's not a Christian, but he's a professor at Temple University in Pennsylvania. He's the only course in the world, at least in the United States, where he's taught on ufology. And here's what Dr. Jacobs, after interviewing, this is a little while back, over 1,150 abductees. Here's what he says. There's the core of what they're all reporting. There's no experimentation going on by these aliens. And he doesn't know who the aliens are. He doesn't know anything about, he's not a Christian, so he doesn't know anything about Genesis 6. At least he doesn't refer to it. Okay?
Sure.
He says, here's their agenda. Their agenda is this. It's not a breeding experiment. It's a breeding program. And their goal is infiltration of the human race. And they don't want us to know what's going on. And when they have accomplished their task, they will rule.
Hmm.
And he speaks in very pessimistic terms. I don't like what I see. I don't like where we're going because most people are not. He said this is the most I forget how his exact words. I can send you the clip that he says.
Sure.
This is an unprecedented phenomenon, and he says I'm afraid we're too late to stop it.
Now, didn't he say, well, forgive me, let me digress. Now, did he mention anything about a chip that it was changing the DNA of people that they've been finding in their body?
Well, I cannot speak. See, I don't come from that particular background of alien abduction, UFOs. I've only worked with ritual abuse survivors as a pastor. Now, in that context, I have worked with survivors that have had implants. They were never referred to as alien implants. They were only implanted by the programmers, and they sound like the same kind of material and purpose that the so-called alien abductees have reported, except it's in the context of ritual abuse survivors. And here's what they said. When they went in there to take it out, the nerves had so grown into it that they couldn't get it out. And the doctor didn't know how to do it. Well, this one person finally got it out. But they don't even know what the substance is. But here's what it did. When we would work with her and try to, in working with undoing her programming, when we get to certain levels of her programming, that would be activated and it would shut down the process. So it was placed in them to control the investment that they had made in them, and that is their handlers and their programmers. It was designed to maintain the trauma-based mind control. So the report is, I think Lynn Marzullian's book, Interview with Aliens, that the material is not from this world. Well, I believe that the hybrids are able to take this material, they have access to that which is meteorite or whatever, and they're going to make it out of material to help create the deception that they are from another world. These aliens, so-called, are not from Pleiades or Alpha Centauri. They are born and bred right here in this world, just like in the days of Noah. And it is a complete deception. When it finally comes on the scene, here's going to be the message. There may be a twofold way in which it's presented. They're going to come as invaders and to bring about chaos. And that's one side. And then it's the good guys, bad guys. But then the good, so-called good aliens will come in and establish order and to be the saviors of mankind and say, we're the ones that created you. We're your creators, as the Raelians say. We are the Elohim.
Yes.
And we have come to show you the way to become who we are as advanced representations of Homo Noeticus. And we have come to be the saviors. And so, I mean, I believe that's coming. That's referred to as the disclosure event. And we're right at the edge. I mean, I think if the listeners know anything about biblical prophecy, we're not at the end of the age. We really are at the end of the end of this age.
Now, you know what? I think it's interesting about they got those Elohim centers now to welcome. You know, they have who was it now? The Raelians. They have the Elohim.
Yeah, Raelians, right.
Yeah, they have the Elohim welcoming centers. I think that's interesting. Now, let me ask you. Let me go on a limb here and ask you this: Do you believe that the so-called, you know, top leaders in Christianity, you name whoever you want, are actually a setup to keep the Christian or so-called Christian people looking in a certain direction so that these demonic beings can do their work without them seeing what's going on?
Well, I don't know what you have in mind. I do know some of the things that have gone on down there in Florida, you know, Bentley and
yes.
these guys that were there in this hyper sense of spirituality and where they go into these weird manifestations. It's all designed to have people become occupied with a false spirituality, false experiences, so that when this event happens, they're going to be pulled right into it. I mean, because they haven't been taught. They're all caught up in all these, what they would call supernatural spirit manifestations. And it's really just a kundalini force. I mean, it's all this barking and flopping around. You know, when Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me and he will show you things to come. And I'll have to put this very, very blunt. The Holy Spirit doesn't make a fool of Jesus.
Yes.
And so when you see this kind of stuff going on that's done in the Holy Spirit, I think David Wilkerson has spoken out very strongly against it. And there have been others. Andrew Strom has been very strong. He's done part one, part two, part three. Just put it, just Google in Andrew Strom, Kundalini Spirit, mm-hmm. Kundalini Spirit, and its manifestations. You'll be shocked at what is going on in some of these so-called renewal or revival meetings that has come off in our recent time as Christianity or prophetic movements.
Well, and I think one particular mega church I won't name, most of the people don't even know what the Bible says. Their teachers don't even read the Bible. They don't know what the Bible, but they're bringing the New Age in, and they think that's good, and they don't know a lick of what the difference is.
Yeah. Well, that's what 2 Peter 2 warns us. It says, they shall come, and they will, by using well-formed words, the Greek word plastos means plastic words, they shall make merchandise of you. They shall be exploited. They will be, shepherding themselves. We see all the way through 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude the warning against the clandestine infiltration of the church of false teachers, false signs and wonders and miracles. We're warned about that, but who's listening?
Yes. Well, you know, I have another question that just came in, and let me kind of add this before I ask the question. Now, I think I heard somewhere that there's underground bases that where they do these different things. So now, if that would be the case, where do you think the Nephilim DNA is coming from what they call this Genesis project?
Well, the DNA is actually, according to the reports we have, they through the abuse, first of all, through generational sin and iniquity that some of these mothers have descended from. But the technology, when there's an interface between a fallen angel and a human woman, they alter the DNA, they create an interface with the DNA. Some have referred to it as a triple helix. You cannot see it. But what it does functionally, it gives that woman the capacity to conceive at age 13 a Nephilim hybrid. But they have to be enhanced. There's many rituals that occur that go throughout the lifetime to prepare that person so that at age 13 they have the capacity to conceive. And the report is, it is so horrific that it is worse than the worst rape. But as far as the underground bases, we have many reports of working with survivors. Again, I don't work with the so-called alien abductees. But there's vast underground bases. We know there's underground drilling equipment that could drill 7 to 9 miles a day, 40 feet in diameter.
Yes.
This is, you know, Stan Dale has talked about this. You had him on.
Yes.
I asked Stan personally, and he said, oh yes. I mean, he has actually seen and talked to people. Vast underground bases. Now, the equipment is huge. It's probably nuclear powered. They can cover 7 to 9 miles a day, and they have however many machines they have. And these can be dated back in some of their primitive forms. I heard that they could go up to 10 miles a day back in the early 50s. That means they can have tunnels all over the nation and around the world by this time, covering at a rate of 7 to 10 miles a day.
Hmm.
It's just, you know, and what goes on in these black ops and these super black ops that are not even under congressional control, Michael Schratt, as an aviation historian, has documented that billions of dollars are unaccounted for, and they have produced all kinds of anti-gravity craft that are now flying in the air that people are seeing, and they're not spirit manifestations. They are physically physical objects. In fact, Dr. Joseph Farrell, in his book, Roswell and the Reich, he documents that much of this technology that now in the form of the physical form of UFOs, it's not actual spiritual manifestations, was brought over by Nazi Germany. You can read the book yourself. And Michael Schratt, I think Paul Laviolette mentioned that we have craft that can take a person anywhere on planet Earth within 15 minutes. We can go to the moon and back. These craft are in existence. And so why is this kept covered up? Because I believe these craft now, and according to Sandale, by the mid-1970s, when the technology was given to mankind through the fallen angels, just like in the days of Noah, to give them an advanced military, they gave them that in exchange for women. But there reached a point when these craft and the technology that was given to man was taken over by the hybrids. They now have it. Why? Because once they have left their estate, like we see in Jude 6, they need craft to get around them.
Sure. Well, you know,
there's the bottom line.
Well, I know, I think it was interesting. I had an interview about 6 months ago with a pastor out of Texas, Randy DeMaine. And you can actually, if anybody wants to listen to it, go to endtimetalkradio.com and look.
I'm in touch with Randy. I know Randy. In fact, he's asked me to co-write a book with him that'll be released this fall.
Oh, I'm definitely going to get it. Yeah, when I did an interview with him, he talked about the U.S. State Department that he walked out, and he actually saw one. You know, the V-series where they have the eyes that go sideways. He said he saw one just like that.
Yeah.
Now, I think we actually are walking around people that we don't even notice it. Do you believe that those who are spirit-filled and born again will actually be able to discern those who are around us?
Yeah, I think so. I think as we, you know, it says that, in Daniel, was 11, those who know their God shall do exploits. It says in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32a, the sons of Issachar were knowers of the times, and they were able to instruct Israel what to do. In Daniel 12, that the righteous will shine as the stars of the heaven and turn many to righteousness. And one of the things about spiritual maturity, not just being spirit-filled, but being a mature believer. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he who is spiritual, that is in contrast to being a baby, immature believer, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, he who is spiritual, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, can anakrino, can judge, critically examine all things. So what does it mean to be spiritual? You're not living a carnal life, and you're allowing the life and nature and character of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit become more and more in ascendancy in you, and as believers are more and more mature and walking in the Spirit, we're going to have the mind of Christ, and we're going to know. We're going to be able to be out on the battlefield, and that's why I like the way Russ Dizdar presents this. You know, in the end times, there's going to be two kinds of people. It's going to be the Davids out on the battlefield facing Goliath, or hiding up in the rocks because they're afraid to meet Goliath. Well, I want to be out on the battlefield. Come to me in the name of your God. I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. You know, and to be fearless, because those that know their God shall work exploits, as we see in Daniel chapter 7. So, yes, absolutely. God has made full provision for us to be overcomers, and we should not be afraid, but we need to know our enemy, because to not know our enemy means that he can gain advantage over us, and that's not wise.
Now, here's another question I have for you. All right, so, okay, if those who are in leadership above us, now I'm just talking about, you know, national over, you know, governments and that, do you believe that some of these Nephilim now are actually in charge of over these who oversee the nations?
The report I have that since the mid-80s, what they call the oligarchy of plutocrats, that is those few that are the super rich, that are the power elites that make up the Illuminati, there was a time when as the kings of the earth, there was this cabal of the international leaders. They're still there. But the report I have now with survivors that they are now, since the mid-80s, are completely subject to the hybrids. That they are subordinate. That's the reports that I have, and I believe them.
Well, I would do, too. I mean, I said...
Now, let me just say this, Barry. I didn't interrupt you.
No, go ahead.
That doesn't mean they're visible. That doesn't mean we see them. It just means the visible, physical, human heads of the nations are there, but they're only the glove. Behind them are the satanic hierarchy, And since by the mid-80s, it's been reported to me, the hybrids are now in the highest place of those who represent physical beings in the power in charge of this world.
Well, you know, it's pretty interesting. You know, I think it's a privilege that we, those who are in Christ, really know what's going on, that we can kind of, you know, have awareness of what's going on, because, you know, it says that, you know, a foolish man, you know, just keeps going and he suffers for it, but the righteous sees danger and they get out of the way. Do you see a majority of the church falling away here soon?
You know, I don't know that I'm qualified to be able to see the church in the West as Jesus sees it, because only he has the eyes of a flame of fire. But what I see, and I tried to cover this in the Bite Show, I tried to cover what I understand is the end time prophetic aspects of Revelation 2 and 3 in the final revelation of Jesus Christ. And what I see, and others that studied throughout history, we see that the primary, that is the predominant characteristic of the church in the last days, is Laodicea. Now, Laodicea comes from the Greek word, the laos people, dicea, judgment.
Wow.
It means the church becomes a democracy. It's no longer under the headship of Christ. It's basically ruled by man, or like we see at the end of Judges, every man was doing right in his own eyes. Or it's seeker-friendly.
Yes.
You know, it's a compromised church. It's lukewarm. And that's which predominantly characterizes the church in the end, and especially in the West. And that's what I see. And I can say this, Barry, I've been to China twice. I was a guest of the Billy Graham of China. His name is Peter Hsu. If people have never read the book Back to Jerusalem by Paul Hathaway, where Brother Yun is featured, the Heavenly Man, I've been with him. I've been able to meet these Chinese believers who have suffered greatly for the faith. I was a guest to these leaders. Spent two times in China. Spent the last time I was there almost 30 days, meeting hundreds of house church leaders throughout China. And I went over there because they're so hungry, they want to be taught, and the Lord opened the doors. But I have to say, what I received from them was so different than anything I see over here. There is a humility, there is a brokenness, there is a radiancy, there is a fervency for the Lord, there is a singularity of heart and mind for the Lord, there is a oneness and a camaraderie among God's people that I've never seen anywhere else. It's not perfect there. I mean, they got challenged. They got false teachers. But generally speaking, the church that I saw and met with that came out of the great persecution of the Cultural Revolution there under Mao is just tremendous. I mean, what persecution produced is like nothing I've ever seen here. So I believe that God's only solution, His only course of action, is to allow persecution to come to the West as we approach the end, and to purge the church of superficiality, of mediocrity, not only of its own sin, and that which we see characterized with Thyatira and the deadness of Sardis, but the Laodicean state, it's going to take a shaking, it's going to take a judgment in order to bring God's people back to any form of apostolic reality.
Well, I totally agree with you on that. I mean, that's the only thing I can see that's going to happen here, to bring us out of the slumber that, I mean, myself, I probably got to be somewhat in there too. So.
Yeah, I don't feel like that. I mean, God is, you know, years ago, Barry, when before we were even discovered that in our midst we had, you know, satanic ritual abuse and trauma-based mind control, we didn't know this. But as we were meeting as a fundamental Bible church and we met every Friday night for prayer, we said something wasn't right. I mean, it was like, you know, we got fundamental teaching, you know, my whole training and background was with Dallas professors, you know, the exegetical studying and teaching of the Word of God, you know, a typical fundamental evangelical Bible church, but something was missing. I mean, you know, it was just, we couldn't put a finger on it. So as we meet every Friday for prayer, we notice in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus, walking in the midst of the seven churches, we see Him presented there, and I tried to cover some of this in the final revelation of Jesus Christ on the Bible Show, just the implications of what this means. But we see Him in the midst of the churches, His eyes are a flame of fire, and there's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So I'll never forget, when it was one Friday night, we said, Lord, what do you see when you walk in our midst? Show us what you see. And I tell you, when he began to show us what he saw, I mean, all hell broke loose. We had no idea that we had the church was completely infiltrated with trauma-based mind control people. They're Christians, but they were like double agents and didn't even know they were double agents.
Wow.
And if people go to the Russ Dizdar's website, shadowthedarkness.net, somewhere in the archives, there's part one and part two, the occult infiltration of the church. Those two will really open people's eyes as to what we've experienced and of other churches. You know, that's there, but they don't know it because they don't recognize how adept and how advanced the satanic kingdom is. And, you know, when we talk about these kinds of things, Barry, people say, well, you're giving the devil too much power. No, we're only recognizing what the Bible says.
Yes.
This is the biblical definition of who he is. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5, what, verse 8. Seeking whom he may devour? He's talking about Christians. We see that 2 Corinthians, what, there's a 2:17, where Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices, noema, his carefully thought-out plans. We put on the whole armor of God that we may, stand against his strategies in Ephesians 6. That's methodes, that's methodical, systematic, well thought out plans against the people of God. Well, Paul was aware of this. He was addressing the Corinthians and the Ephesians. He's saying, church, you need to have a armor of God on because we have a real enemy. And has he been defeated by Jesus Christ? Yes. Has he been defeated by the church? No. Often the church has been defeated by him.
Yes.
Throughout history. They've been scattered. And we look at, for example, the church represented in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira. It's completely defeated, except for a handful, just a remnant. You know, they're completely capped in idolatry, but there's a handful there that haven't submitted to this. And so what we see is that Satan, if he can't destroy the church through persecution, then he will seek to bring corruption from within. And that's what we see mentioned with the doctrine of Balaam and that which refers to Jezebel, etc., in Revelation 2 and 3, to bring about moral corruption and idolatry from within, and to break down doctrinal purity and allow heresy or not teaching at all, just a diet of milk so people don't have meat and they can't even grow up spiritually.
Now, before I forget, I want to make sure that, because people have probably heard this a couple times, the website that you're talking about is called thebiteshow.com. That's B-Y-T-E, The Bite Show. And look under guests for Douglas Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, and you'll find all the teachings and different things you've been talking about. Now, Doug, now...
Yeah, I'm under the guest page. When you go to guests, then there's a separate page that's under my name. That's correct, yes.
Okay. Now, these women that I've actually heard you talk to, how are they doing? And, you know, what's been going on with them?
Well, for me, you know, when I first discovered, we started counseling some of these people back in the mid-80s, and, I didn't even know what I was doing. I didn't even believe that a Christian could be demonized. A Christian can't be possessed because they belong to the Lord. But I learned that the word demon possession is not even in the Greek. It's daimonizomai, which means to be demonized. And so when Christians have been subjected to trauma-based mind control, they become very demonized, and I did not know about this. So we began this journey back in the 80s. And then in the 90s, I discovered that the soul of the person could be fragmented through trauma. Back then it was called MPD, Multiple Personality Disorder. And then, of course, in 1994, it was redefined by the American Psychiatric Association with Dissociative Identity Disorder, which just means that as a result of chronic trauma in early childhood, the person's identity has been fragmented into different aspects of their self. It's multiple. It's fragmented. And so the damage is the worst. In other words, if you go into the counseling ministry and you're working with these kind of people, it's the worst damage that there is. And it takes time for healing. And so for us, it's been a long journey to even understand. The professional field, psychiatrists, psychologists, they would bring their clients to me back in the 90s because they weren't trained. I mean, they would go get their PhD in psychology. And some of these are Christian psychologists, and they weren't equipped and trained. They'd bring their clients to me, we'd work for a week, and their mind would be blown because they never got any of this kind of training. So the point I'm making is it's been a growing and learning process. And so where we are today, 20 years later, we started working with the MPD aspect in June of 1991, so it's been almost 20 years. What God has taught us, had I known what I had known in the beginning, we probably could have cut the journey down by a fourth, you know what I mean?
Sure.
So it's taken a number of years just for all of us to learn to get to where we are now. But to give an example, a couple young people, we're working with, what we've covered with them in a year to 2 years, took 15 to 20 years going back to the beginning with some of these other people because we just didn't know what we were dealing with. So now some of these people we've been working with, they're fully integrated. Some are very much together. There's still some aspects of healing that are emerging, but they're doing well. They're being able to connect with the Lord. They don't have the dissociation and switching that they had in the beginning. So it's a gradual process of healing. I kind of like to visualize it this way, that when in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was allowed to die, that they might see the glory of God, when Jesus came to the tomb and he said, "Lazarus, here, come forth." It's a good thing he said Lazarus, because if he said come forth, and then all the tombs and
sure.
graves of history would have come. You've probably heard that in the past, but by other commentators. But he said Lazarus come forth, so that limited that power of that voice to bring him back. And that was not resurrection; that was a resuscitation, because Lazarus is not with us today. But in terms of this, that's the seventh sign that was given in the Gospel of John, and it's a picture of resurrection life. You know, and so Lazarus comes forth in the, because Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who lives and believes in me will not die." Do you believe this? And Mary says, "Yes, I believe that." So Lazarus comes forth. He has life.
Yes.
But he's still bound from head to foot. Does Jesus remove the grave clothes? He does not. He says to those, he commands those standing by, "Unbind him, let him go." So with people that we're working with, especially with the generational satanic ritual abuse, the dissociative identity disorder, we say SRABID, they have many, many layers of grave clothes. And it takes some understanding of what this means to unwrap this so that these people can come forth in life. Not everyone has that amount of grave clothes on them when they're born again or they receive Jesus Christ as their life. But this particular category of people, they have a maximized imprisonment in spiritual death, and that's what it is. And so, yeah, these people are very courageous. They have come through a virtual holocaust, and the fact that they could be here in their right mind and serving the Lord is truly miraculous.
Oh, let me ask you this question. Can you take us through an example of how these people, at a young age, how they're taking... What kind of goes through, what the whole thing, and then eventually, how do they come to the point where they come out of this? Do they reach out to you? Can you maybe give us an example of the beginning to the end type thing?
Well, it's pretty difficult because it's a disorder that many people don't understand. I think one of the first groundbreaking books that was written, and you can probably get it on Amazon, it's called Uncovering the Mystery of MPD by Dr. James Friesen. A more recent book that covers it a little different angle, it's called The Black Awakening by Russ Dizdar. He covers some of this phenomenon in terms of, super soldier and that. So people can get that, but I highly recommend you getting those two books. Russ Dizdar's book was just released last year. It's over 600 pages, and it's a very important read to help people be equipped to understand this. And you'll get a lot of your questions answered in reading The Black Awakening by Russ Dizdar. But to try to give you some idea, that these people, the girls that I'm working with and some of the men, that were born into royal family, that is, members of the European royalty. This was purposely done to them. And what these, you know, kings of the earth, as we see in Psalm 2, they hired these Nazi-type doctors to subject these children to a carefully structured regimen of trauma, all kinds of trauma and torture. I don't even want to mention the way they would be wired up and all the ways in which there's sensory deprivation, every you know, and put into some suspension and the use of the drugs from their earliest childhood. The maximized trauma, using lights and sounds. I mean, these are protocols that were developed by Dr. Yossi Mengel and Auschwitz and some of his proteges since then. So by overwhelming a little child, just subjecting them to overwhelming trauma, what happens is their identity fragments. It's not able to remain coherent. And when they are fragmented under trauma, the perception is they become other people. And what happens during the trauma is that people like Mengel, they would channel in spirits, or if the fathers were there, they would be doing rituals, and they would channel in spirits to attach to the fragmented aspects of their identity that during the trauma. And so it's a very carefully developed protocol. Plus, you have principalities and powers that are present there because of rituals that are going on. They're there overseeing and directing the whole thing, so that when the child is splitting and their identity is fragmenting, the enemy now takes this dust and these fragments, he restructures it.
Okay.
To become a fortress, a weapons platform with an agenda against the church, primarily against leaders in the church, to be placed in the infrastructure of government and society. So these people become weapons, and they don't even know the weapons. Now, here's the very interesting thing when it comes to studying trauma. If someone took a course on traumatology, the chief pathognomonic, that is, the chief characteristic feature of chronic trauma in early childhood, is amnesia. These Nazi-type doctors, they understand this. So they can subject a child to intense trauma, a protocol of trauma, an early childhood, and structure in such a way, knowing that they won't remember. They know this. And what happens is that psychologically, because of all that they're subjected to, when they split, there's different aspects of the personality that comes into place internally to keep the person from knowing. Because if they ever talk about what happened to them, horrific things happen to them, or those who they love will threaten to be killed. So they have one of the ways in which dissociative identity disorder has been described is a not know strategy, and so these people that are evil understand this. The person can grow up not even knowing what's in their history because it's dissociated. That is, it's not in their stream of consciousness, and because of the chronic trauma, there's dense amnesic barriers. The more chronic the trauma, the more dense the amnesic barriers. And so what happens, they go through life, they know they're not normal, but they don't know what normal is. they come to a church where they want to grow, and they begin to have all kinds of difficulties and bizarre things happening, and they don't know what's going on. They come to someone like me, and we pray, and they don't get better. And we say, what's going on, you know, Lord? And what happens is the defenses that have kept them from knowing begin to break down, and they sometimes develop eating disorders. They begin to, in one situation, the girl was reading the Bible, she saw the letters upside down. When she heard me teach for the Word of God, it sounded like she was in an echo chamber. You know, so a lot of that is traumatic memory plus demonization, all kinds of things going on. So what happens is, usually by the age of 30, if they have had a history of chronic trauma, that some of these amnesic barriers, these walls that keep them from knowing, begin to break down. They get depressed. They don't know what's going on. Sometimes they hear voices in their head, and they don't know what's going on. They may not think they're demons. They do spiritual warfare. The voices don't go away. They don't know that these voices are other parts of themselves. And so this is all described in you know, as I said, Uncovering the Mystery of MTD by Dr. James Friesen. So that's kind of a short nutshell of kind of you know, maybe a little bit of how to understand this, that when people begin to get out of this, it's a big challenge, and the adversary does not want to let them go. It's a big battle. That's all I can say.
Well, and I think that when we hear in the news about, you know, different issues that are happening, did you need to take a break for a sec for water?
No, I'm okay, thanks.
Okay,
yeah,
sure.
Fine.
You know, we hear, you know, things on the news about different things. I think maybe, like, you know, if we hear people, you know, like kids, you know, put in cages and stuff, is that examples of what could be happening that we're not told?
You know, there are various levels, degrees of satanic ritual abuse. The higher level stuff is very carefully orchestrated. It's done within the context of members of the royal family. But there's all kinds of abuse that's going on. There's ritual abuse that's basically familial abuse, where they just abuse, in other words, the parents do to the children what their parents did to them. If people have not seen the movie Sybil, S-Y-B-I-L, it's a true account of a very demented mother who I believe was a multiple who abused her child, and that child was split and fragmented all over the place. True story. Dr. Cornelia Wilbur, who was the mentor of Dr. Richard Kluft, who is a very well-known psychiatrist and works with NPD. He's not a Christian, but he's very well-known. Dr. Cornelia Wilbur was the physician that worked with Sybil for 11 years. That was not necessarily ritual abuse, but it was a horrific abuse that went on behind the doors. Nobody knew. And so you can have people you know, all around you that are severely abused, and they don't even know that their situation is abnormal. I remember working with this girl one time, and she didn't know until she was in the 10th or 11th grade that what she was experiencing by way of abuse, and she's a full-blown multiple, she didn't know it was not normal. Her dad wouldn't even let her sit on the couch. She had to sit on the floor.
Really?
She'd sit at the table, and she'd look the wrong way. He would backhand her, knock her off the chair. On the weekend, she would just walk around the room in a circle, and she eventually wore the rug out where she walked. She was dissociating in a trance. She didn't know that was not normal until she was with a friend and describing, you know, what her home was like. And her friend said, "That's abuse." And she just looked at her with a blank stare and said, "What do you mean abuse?" She didn't have any idea. That's all she knew. She didn't know anything else.
Oh, wow.
And so what is hard for people to recognize that over, 30% of women in America have had some form of sexual abuse, and we're not even talking about ritual abuse now. If they've been subjected to chronic sexual abuse or incest, which is very rampant, then their identity splits and fragments, and their identity, there's a random, a more random organization of the dissociative identity disorder. So you have all of that, and then if you add to that ritual abuse by some wacko family, you know, rituals going on, that can be going on as a local coven. But the people I'm working with is completely beyond that. This is an international cult whose sole purpose is to bring in Antichrist.
Now, wasn't,
so there's different levels.
Well, now, wasn't there a lot of churches that were kind of into something like this, too, that were hiding this behind the walls?
Well, there are different churches depending on, you know, just, you know, it's kind of hard to characterize that. It can be any denomination.
Sure.
I mean, the Catholic Church has been a very effective cover throughout the centuries. I mean, there's a lot of this has gone on in the Catholic Church, but it's not exclusively done there. So depending on the church, often it can be the pastors that are involved, or, you know, usually they like to penetrate and infiltrate churches in terms of leadership. But, yeah, the coven, you know, the Illuminati, if you will, they love to use the church as their cover.
Huh.
They love it. And they usually laugh because they figure Christians are so, you know, they're so naive. They won't even believe half the stuff which goes on anyway, so they could carry on and do their nefarious activity, knowing that Christians, most of them are in denial or don't even believe this level of evil even exists.
Wow.
And so that gives them a perfect cover.
Huh. Now, let me ask you this question. I don't know if you know an answer to this, but there was a news story I saw that I posted on my website, my news site, on Sunday, February 6th of 2011. And there's a new there's an islander from I'm just going to spell it B-A-N-U-A-T-I, yeah, T-U. The Islanders are praying for Feeble Prince's return. We're talking about Prince William. Now, they're saying that they're actually wanting that prince to come back because they're his family. What's going on with Prince William?
Well, I will just say this, that one of my, and on the human side, my number one nemesis has been Prince Philip for years. He is one of, he's been one of the top handlers for a number of the women I've worked with. If when I say Prince Philip, he's referred to as the Duke of Edinburgh. He is, we have many, many testimonies of his involvement. I worked with two girls that knew, that person knew Princess Di and Princess Di. In fact, one woman I worked with in England, she's the half-sister of Princess Di. It's different, same father, but different mother. And Princess Di knew that she was going to be killed. I mean, there was a plant hit on her life, and because she was leaving the family, going after the Muslim, you know, it was a big disgrace. And so it was all set up. I won't go into it, but it was definitely set up for her to be killed. The car hit the 13th pillar in the Cairns Tunnel. I mean, number 13. I mean, that's a dead giveaway. But the answer to your question is that all the members of the royal family you're referring to, including Prince Charles and the boys, have all been reported by people I've worked with as being cult involved. So yeah, it just, it goes with the territory.
I said Prince William. I meant Prince Philip.
Well, Prince Philip is the, of course, he's the grandfather of Prince William, Prince Harry.
Okay.
But he's been. He's pretty old, he's up in his 90s, but he's a real nasty fella. I would hate to be in his shoes when he stands before God at the great white throne judgment, when God opens the books and he is judged according to his deeds. He will be in a category that I believe will be greater than Hitler himself.
Wow.
From what I now know of him.
Well, I thought that was an interesting story. I wanted to just bring it up and kind of bring it to people's attention, so...
Yeah, I don't mind going public now. People say, how can you live and all this? I say, I've had so many threats in my life. I've had people, assassins come, because the God I know in Psalm 91, they cannot touch me, that I and every other believer is immortal until our work is through. So had I not had the protection of God, I'd been taken out a long time ago.
Well, and I think that's a good point to bring this this point up. My wife and I, we try to pray as much as we can about praying, like, you know, God have us at the right place at the right time. You know, deeming as circumstances are nowadays, you don't know what could happen, a major earthquake, whatnot. We also try to do communion as much as possible. You know, we also, you know, pleading the blood of Jesus upon our life and, you know, in the morning before we go to work and that. Now, being that said, what... as people are kind of out there and they're kind of like, okay, this stuff's all new to me and they're kind of scared, can you tell people how powerful the blood of Jesus is for their protection?
Yeah, I think, first of all, to understand biblically the doctrine of the blood, it's very important to understand what that means. For example, when John, in John chapter 1, when pointing to Jesus, when he saw Jesus walking, what did John say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why did he refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Because in the Levitical sacrificial system, the Lamb represented the perfect sacrifice that would someday come and die in the place of our sins. So when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he wasn't looking at Jesus and thinking of him as a literal lamb, but it was he is the antitype, that is the fulfillment of what the Lamb represented in the Old Testament. Okay. So people have no problem with that. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, where it says in Leviticus 18, the blood is given in exchange for the soul on the altar. What blood is that? The blood of the animal sacrifice. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That is, and that life is given in exchange for your soul on the altar there in Leviticus 17. So what's the blood? The blood represents the life of the animal that is given in exchange for the life of the person who is bringing the offering. Because the soul that sins will die. So the sacrificial animal and the sacrificial blood was the Old Testament shadow of the reality that would come in Christ, who is the antitype or the fulfillment, as the perfect sacrifice and his blood, that is his life, being released through death, would bring propitiation or atonement for sins. So, the blood, what does it represent? It's not the physical blood, just like he's not the physical lamb, but he is the perfect sacrifice. So, what is the blood? We know from Isaiah 53:10-12, it says that he poured out his what unto death? His soul.
Yes.
He said it pleased God to crush him if he would give himself, only the Hebrew says, he would give his nephesh, his soul, as a guilt offering. Well, in the Old Testament, that was blood.
Yes.
But when Christ was on the cross, you know, it's the Old Testament, when they would sacrifice that animal, the priest would cut the animal's carotid and he would bleed to death. When Jesus was on the cross, they didn't do that to him. When he died on the cross, he still had blood in his body. So that after he died, the Romans thrust a spear into his side to show us that it wasn't the physical blood that saved us. It's he poured out his soul unto death. He gave his soul a ransom. And so the blood stands for the soul of the life. So when Jesus is on the cross, it's the sacrifice of the whole person. He gave his, like it says in, I think it's in Matthew chapter 10, where it says he gave his soul in exchange for many. I think that's the way it says. Yeah, it says, for even the Son of Man, this is in Mark 10, verse 45, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his soul a ransom for many. The Old Testament, that was blood, Christ's soul. So whenever you see the word blood, if you look up in the Greek lexicon, the blood, it's haima. One, literal for the physical blood. And then two, figurative for the atoning death of Christ. That's in the Greek lexicon. In fact, when you go to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, under Haima, in Volume 1, Haima, this is the quoting Kittle's dictionary. It's a pregnant verbal metaphor for the saving death of Christ. So it's not something mystical. We're talking about a person who gave his very self, his soul, a ransom for us. And so when we talk about the blood of Christ all the way through, this is a picture of Christ surrendering his life unto death on the cross as a ransom for our sin, the payment required for our sin. He gave himself his soul. And so the blood stands for the soul, the life of Christ, sacrificed in death. Okay? So it's the blood of Christ, the saving death of and die of that sacrifice, that expiates, that is, removes the sin debt between us and God. And so that's why the scripture says neither is there salvation in anyone else, there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Because Christ's life is the perfect sinless life. When he surrendered his life unto death on the cross, poured out his soul unto death, antitype for blood, that life surrendered in death, which is the blood, shed blood, is now taken up in resurrection and sprinkled. The blood sprinkled is the release of that life through death as cleansing resurrection life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood, what does it say? For the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin.
Wow.
Keeps on cleansing us. What that? Well, where's that blood? You say, well, it's in heaven. No. That life was released 2,000 years ago. And the value and that sacrifice released through death is what cleanses us. That is it is a life released through death. It cleanses us from all sin. Keeps on cleansing us. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So blood is given to us, in terms of the Old Testament picture, for the cleansing of sin. Now, when it comes to God's provision for victory over the powers of darkness, It's not the blood. The blood deals with the judicial aspect. In other words, the blood provides a way for God to pronounce and declare us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay?
Wow.
But that doesn't deal with sin. Blood deals with sins. It does not address sin. It does not address the flesh. God's provision for sin, singular, is not the blood, it's the cross. So that in the death of Christ, there's two aspects. Blood deals with sins. That deals with the judicial judgment upon Christ for the penalty of sins, so that we can be forgiven without the compromise of God's character. But then what about the root of all sin? Sin, the flesh, the old man. What's God's answer? Death. So that when Christ was on the cross, he died as our substitute. That's for sin. He's completely alone there when he is judged for our sins. Bloodshed. But when he was on that cross, he died as the last Adam. He died as our representative. He was identified with us. And we know, according to Romans 5, 12 through chapter 6 and following, that when Christ died, we died with him to sin.
Yes.
That's the root problem. So in the cross of Christ, we are identified with him, so that who we are in the flesh, the natural man, our life is terminated in Adam. And so through baptism, that's a picture of being united with him in his death, then coming out of that, with him in the resurrection. So the cross is God's provision for us to be delivered from the power of sin. Now, if you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, we see that in the cross of Christ, that he put off the body of flesh through the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ is the last Adam, where our sin nature is put off. And so that word, the put off in Colossians 2:11, the body of the flesh, of the sin of flesh. That same word is used in a different form in Colossians 2:15, where on the cross, God the Father stripped off principalities and powers and made a public display of them, having triumphed over him through the cross. So how does God deal with principalities and powers in our life? Through the cross.
Wow.
So the blood protects our conscience from being judged and condemned by Satan and accusing us for sins, because we know from Romans chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That means the word propitiation means he is the, on the Ark of the Covenant, there is the cover over the Ark. There is that propitiatory covering where atonement was made. He is that propitiatory covering. What propitiation means, he, in his death, satisfies the Father for our sins. Okay, so that brings about, that allows God to pronounce and declare us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So the issue is not just sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, if all he did was die on the cross for our sins, that is not enough for us to go to heaven. That's the negative. That takes away the sin debt. Here's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Is that not only is the sin debt removed when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, but at that moment, dikaiō, God pronounces and declares the guilty sinner righteous. He's given the gift of righteousness. What righteousness is that? The righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, at that moment, God now sees the repentant or the sinner, the one who puts his faith in Christ, just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Oh. And so that's why people, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, God has no other alternative but to send that person to the lake of fire. There is no other option.
Yes.
Because the only people who can go to heaven are those who are as righteous as Jesus Christ. And that is a gift at the moment of salvation. By faith alone in Christ alone. That's Romans 3:19 to the end of the chapter. Very clear, very clear. But what does the cross do? The cross comes in, is the other side of the death of Christ, where he is our representative, where he is identified with us as the last Adam on that cross. And then by being baptized into him on that cross, the sin is put to death. The old man is put to death. And we become a new creation in Christ. So the ultimate provision that God has made over Satan is twofold. The accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the sins, that's the blood of Christ. His death satisfies the Father for the expiatory or the payment for sins. But also, when it comes to the very root of the problem, sin, the cross is the answer. That's why Jesus says we're to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him, and allow that process of death to continue in us. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and following, where we are constantly being delivered with the death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul understood that the work of the cross is that in his experience, that Paul continues to decrease in order that Jesus Christ might increase. That's what John the Baptist said when people came to him and they saw all of his disciples turning to Jesus. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And that's the Christian life, is through the work of the cross, as we decrease, that is, our life, as it has been rooted in heaven, gradually dies. We more and more come into conformity with the image of Christ, and we become more and more a partaker of that divine nature. And as that happens, according to Colossians 2:11-15, principalities and powers are stripped off of our life.
Well,
so the cross is God's provision, ultimately, for the defeating of principalities and powers in our life. It's just not just spiritual warfare and issuing commands. That's good. But if we have a stronghold in our life, if there's some area that still has its roots in the old Adamic nature and needs to die, those principalities and powers are going to be used by God to make us aware that there may be something in us that we need to let go and we need to surrender and to the death of Christ, that we might come more and more into union with Christ in His resurrection, where principalities and powers can't even touch us.
Wow. You know, one of the things that God had shared with me years ago is He had told me that whatever I give to Him, I still possess. Or where your heart is, your treasures are.
Yeah.
And I that's what I like about what you're saying, is that, you know, you put a lot of scripture verses, you back up what you're saying. And, I think we lack a lot of that in the church nowadays, of what the basics of getting back to that. And now, I know that what you just said might have been a lot of mouthful for somebody to maybe kind of digest and stuff. So if someone out there is not exactly sure how to get started on this walk, what would you do and how would you lead them to get born again?
Well, Jesus said in John chapter 1, Jesus came into His own. In the Greek there means He came to His own nation. He came to His own world. And His own, that is, His own people, Jews, did not receive Him. Notice, did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, a person, to them He gave the right, the legal right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So, the first thing is we need to receive a person. We have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the only salvation. I mean, the Scripture said, neither is there salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So we recognize that if we don't know our state and condition before God, I think if you have anybody that's got half a brain knows that they haven't kept the Ten Commandments. So we've all broken the commandments of God, if we're honest. And the Bible says if we break one commandment, we're guilty of all. There are 613 commandments. The ten are representative of the 613. So if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. So only Christ fulfilled the law for us. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that sin debt is removed. We're given the gift of forgiveness. God blots out our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He gives us His life. He gives us His Spirit. We are born again. Jesus in John 3 says you must be born again, or you must be born from above. If you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. A new birth requires a new nature requires a new birth. And with a new birth, you get a new nature. You become a new creation in Christ. If any man be Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And these new things are from God. And so we have to become another species. A dog can't become a human. The dog would have to be born again into another species to become a human. It would take a completely different kind of birth. That's what happens. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born as descendants of Adam. If we're going to be citizens and sons of heaven, we have to be born again into Christ, who is the head of a new humanity. First Corinthians 15, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ in resurrection, became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, so we have to come out of Adam into Christ, and only through new birth does the Holy Spirit transfer us from Adam to Christ judicially. Then after we're Christians, experientially, we make that transition from Adam to Christ. Judicially, it takes place in new birth. Experientially, it's a lifelong process. And I would recommend to those that would want to pursue this, you can go to Amazon, you can just type in The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford, and that's one of the best books I know of on experiential sanctification. He will help a person be grounded in the identification truths. That is, it's not only the blood of Christ that saves us from the penalty of sin, but it's the death of Christ and the cross of Christ that makes it possible for us to make that transition from who we are naturally in Adam into Christ in terms of maturity and becoming a partaker of the divine nature and being conformed to His image.
Oh, wow. Could you maybe say a little prayer for somebody that they could follow after to kind of...
Yes, if you don't have the assurance, if you, whoever listening, do not have the assurance of eternal life, the bad news is that all of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. And the bad news is that we are under the wrath of God because we're dead in Adam, and we need to have new life. We need to have the life that only God can give. But the problem is we have sin, and we do sin. And so there's a barrier between everyone who is born into this world. There's a sin barrier that separates us from God. And Jesus is the one who came, the one who knew no sin, was made sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the Scripture makes very clear that God gave us His Son that we might have eternal life. And when we place our trust and faith in Him, what we're saying is we're not trusting in our own righteousness anymore. We are admitting before God that we can never be good enough to live with a righteous and holy God forever. There is an infinite barrier in us between a righteous and holy God and who we are by nature. And the only way we can be fit to live with a righteous and holy God forever is, one, to confess and to recognize that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we need forgiveness. And so he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So repentance means you change your mind about who Jesus Christ is, and you confess Him as your Lord. And you say, okay, I recognize that I am a sinner. I call upon the name of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge to you, God, that I am a sinner, and I confess Jesus Christ is my Lord. I believe that you raised Him from the dead. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, you shall be saved. Now, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that means you're not trusting in your righteousness anymore. And God not only forgives you, but He gives you the gift of His righteousness. That's Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 19. Read through the end of the chapter. Titus 3, 5 to 9. Very, very clear that by faith in Christ, God pronounces and declares you righteous. It's called justification. The Greek means to be. It is for God as the judge to pronounce and declare you righteous. And here's the amazing thing about God's righteousness. He has every right to send us to the lake of fire, but what does He do? He sends His own Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Instead of judging us and sending us to the lake of fire, He sends us His Son and judges Him in our place, that we might receive the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness. But we have a responsibility. If we live a whole life and refuse the gift that He has given us in His Son, He has no other recourse but we go to the lake of fire. Why? If we die without having been born again, it means we have not accepted His gift of forgiveness or the gift of righteousness, which qualifies us to live with Him forever. He has no other recourse. So now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again. It's an absolute imperative so that you you come out of Adam into Christ. You come out of the place of condemnation into the place of no condemnation. You come into the place where you are justified and you have eternal life. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit seals you in the person of Christ. And you now you become one with Him and His identity judicially. And you are secure forever. So I say, okay, Lord Jesus, thank you. I didn't know you died for my sins. But I do receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. That is a transaction that only you can make before God. And when you do that, He sees, He knows. He knows when that decision. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and places you into Christ. That's called baptism. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ.
Wow. Pastor Doug, that's well said, very well said. Well, I appreciate you very much for coming on today.
Well, you're welcome.